I would like you to place the outline of today's message at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just slide it in there at the crease of 1 Thessalonians 4, where we will turn as I begin the message in a few moments. And once you've done that, locate 1 John chapter 2, the last two verses, which lead naturally into the first three verses of chapter 3. Understand, the chapter breaks in our Bible are not inspired of God. They have been added in later centuries, and how helpful they are to assist us. But there were occasions when those who did the chapter breaks broke them at an incorrect place. It's the only time you'll ever hear me attempt to correct something that's in the Bible. But actually, the chapter breaks are not a part of the Bible. They are simply added for assisting us in locating the scriptures. Now, in this case, the chapter should have ended, at the second chapter should have ended at verse 26, and then the third began at verse 28 down through the rest of it. Hope that doesn't trouble you. It's just an editorial thing that... helpful. By the way, if you wanted to read it as it was originally written, there were no punctuation marks. There was no break. It was constant, 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 constant. The manuscript running right after another, after another, after another in rolls that were called the scrolls, the sacred scrolls, the graphe of Scripture. And we are grateful that the Lord has preserved it for us in language that even we speak. To appreciate it even more, and out of respect for our Heavenly Father and His Word, will you stand with me as we read God's Word? First John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You may be seated. Please join me for a few moments of prayer. What a gripping thought we have just sung, our Father, when we read and sing that our name has been cleared, that You will present us faultless before the presence of Your glory with a joy that is beyond description, that for You and for us, we have that relationship that gives us a sense of confidence at Your coming. We do not shrink away in shame or fear, but we anticipate Your Son's return at any moment with great delight. We wait on tiptoe for that hour, when the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ having risen first, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Your Son in the air, to be forever with Him. What a relief that will bring. Until then, our Father, we bask in Your love, which will not ever let us go. We're thankful for that. Today, whatever may be the need in any heart occupying any seat in this place of worship, whatever may be that need, I pray that you will, in these quiet moments, bring a calm reassurance, reminding each one of us that you do all things well, and that nothing touches us that has not first passed through the fingers of our faithful God, whose hand is upon us. In fact, even though others walk away from their young, you will never walk away from us. As the prophet has written, can the mother of the nursing child leave her young? Yes, she may leave, but I will never leave you. I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Your ways are continually before me. Even this day, our ways are before you. Some anticipate with great delight the months that will unfold in the spring and summer of this year. Others look upon them with dread and discouragement. Bring us all together around the theme that someday all of the cares of this age will pass, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Comfort us with those words. For those who have never come to Christ, terrify them, frighten them, keep them awake until they find faith and trust and hope in him whom to know is life everlasting. We give our gifts, our Father, that the message of your word may go forth here and across the states and the seas, so that others may know of the love of our Heavenly Father. Thank you for giving us our occupation, and from our wage we return to you what is already yours, since you own it all. And we give gratefully in the name of our Savior Jesus. And everyone said, amen. The return of Christ strikes fear or brings comfort. It does one or the other. Everything depends on whether one is ready for it or not. In Billy Graham's massive autobiography, almost 750 pages long, he tells a story that probably most of us never knew before we read that autobiography. He tells of the time when the just-elected President John F. Kennedy was about to take office, and he invited Mr. Graham to play golf with him in Florida. Graham writes in his book that as they were riding along on their way to the golf course, President Kennedy asked that the car be pulled over and stopped. The engine was turned off, and Mr. Graham was surprised with the question, "Is it true," asked Kennedy, "that Jesus will return someday?" I assured him it was true, and that all churches, including his own, affirmed it in their creeds. Tragically, only 3 years later, the man was assassinated, and Cardinal Cushing was speaking at the funeral service, and he chose as his text 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. As he read boldly before a listening nation in grief. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. A little less than 35 years later, Graham completed his biography. In doing so, the final pages 729 and 730 end with these words. I don't know the future, but I do know this. The best is yet to be. Heaven awaits us, and that will be far, far more glorious than anything we could ever imagine, as the Bible says. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is the hope of every believer. It is my hope, writes Graham, and I pray that it is your hope as well. I know that soon my life will be over. I thank God for it and for all He has given me in this life, but I look forward to heaven. I look forward to the reunion with friends and loved ones who have gone on before. I look forward to heaven's freedom from sorrow and pain. Most of all, I look forward to seeing Christ and bowing before Him in praise and gratitude for all He has done for us and for using me on this earth by His grace, just as I am. You may not look forward to it. You may have been misinformed about it. After all, the media is full of all kinds of misinformation, exaggerations, and the comments of cynics who sneer at such silly things as what they call pie in the sky by and by. And if you're confused about it, it would be easy for me to say to many of you, welcome to the club that many of you are a part of. You would be hard-pressed to name the events as they will unfold, even though the Bible sets them forth in a manner you could almost turn into numerical order, first and then second and then third and fourth and right on down the line. That's why I wanted you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Here is Paul's explanation of what's ahead, and he takes away a lot of the mystery. Now, some remains, of course. After all, it's an eternal home to which we go. But much of it is clear. First of all, we need to know it's an actual reality. It isn't a distant dream. It isn't some mystical thinking of a theologian tucked away in the island of Patmos who gets carried away late one night with his writings. So much is believed wrongly these days about spiritual things. It was Mark Twain who once wrote, "The trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but that they know so many things that ain't so." To unlearn wrong things is always harder than learning new things for the first time. So if it's possible for you to wash your mind free of all the stuff you picked up along the way that was gathered outside the Bible, and just focus your mind on what Paul writes as he explains these events, you'll be able to put the order together rather simply. By the way, why is it he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren"? The answer is in the latter part of verse 13 of this fourth chapter. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." You see, when you know what is happening and when you know what is coming, your grief is not hopeless. Oh, we still grieve, and there's everything right about tears. I, for one, believe a person does not get through grief without fully expressing it. And I think some Christians have been told incorrectly that tears have no place at a funeral. What a foolish statement to make. You've lost a loved one. You'll miss them throughout your earthly life. But you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why not? See the word for in verse 14? He's going to explain why. In fact, here is an order of events that will unfold. First, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Stop right there. If you do not, no wonder you're terrified. No wonder when the doctor comes with that awful report that it's terminal, that you break out in a cold sweat. No wonder you can't sleep in the middle of the night. You awaken and find yourself preoccupied with a thousand alien thoughts. Why, you've never believed that Jesus died and rose again. You say, well, that's just a belief. Yes, it is. It's called being born again. Believing right helps you think right. Thinking right helps you worry less. And worrying less helps you anticipate the greatest event just over the horizon. So let's make sure, first of all, that you believe that Jesus died and rose again. You've been born again. If you have never made that journey of faith, this is the moment to stop everything else. Ignore whatever else I may say and come to terms with that in your life so that you might have this kind of hope about which Paul writes. To begin with, let's understand death. While much of it is a mystery, let's understand what occurs. We are made up of a body. People can see our body. We deal with our body. It's our body that ages. It's our body that is decaying and dying. We also have within us a soul and spirit. It's invisible. Let's put them together. Let's call them the soul spirit. The visible, the material, is the body. The immaterial is the soul spirit. At death, they separate. They separate. We lovingly care for the body. We have professionals that embalm the body, that provide a dignified burial, and we place them in the ground, or they're cremated. The point is, the body is dealt with. However, at death, since there is a separation, the soul spirit instantly goes to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17, to be absent from the body, 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So there's no purgatory, there's no probation period, there's no waiting to see if you were sincere. When death occurs, the body is laid away, and the soul spirit is instantly with the Lord without a body. So your mother, your father, your relative, your loved one who died in Christ, the soul spirit of those individuals is now in the presence of the Lord, enjoying the benefits and blessings of heaven, but without a body. Their soul spirit awaits the resurrection of their old body, which will be changed. Let's read on. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, that's Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is Paul's favorite expression for the death of a Christian. Believers are, if you will, asleep in Jesus. You'll see that on many a grave marker of a believer, asleep in Jesus. Doesn't mean the soul is asleep. It means the body, is waiting for its resurrection. So this is the believer who has died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let's track that carefully. When the Lord returns in the sky to meet us in the air, some of us will be alive at the time. And there will be this marvelous reunion in the sky, but it will be preceded by the raising of the bodies of the believers who have died. Don't let me go too fast here. The dead believers' bodies are pulled out of the grave miraculously and joined to the soul and spirit that awaits them. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead believers are made alive and glorified in their bodies, and the living believers are taken from this earth to heaven, and there is a whole molecular change in the bodily makeup. If you want to know what our bodies will be like, study the resurrected body of Christ. We'll be able to pass through space instantly. Matter means nothing. Gravity has no hold on a glorified body, and there will be no presence of sin in our bodies. There's an old hymn that ends, "Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own." Some of you go, "What?" It does sound a little like a tongue twister. The point is, we will be changed, and the things we long to be, namely sinless and perfect, will then become a reality. We shall be what we would be. Now back to the subject at hand. Verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," that is on this earth, "until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now watch closely. This is the moment it will occur, and it will be universally known. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So there will be some kind of command, some kind of announcement coming from heaven or from himself. Somehow there will be a statement said with volume. It will be a shout. Blended with that will be the voice of the archangel making his announcement. And with that will be the trumpet call of God. Trumpeters love that statement. Yeah, finally, our instrument gets the credit it deserves. The trumpet call of God. The point is, there will be a clarion call that will be trumpet-like. And it will be a blast heard around the world, and those without Christ are left on this earth for a dreadful future I will not get into. And believers on this earth will be caught up instantly to be with their Lord forever. In fact, it says, we will be caught up together with them, that's the dead who have been raised, we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. How great is that? Comfort one another with these words. Invariably, when I have the privilege of serving people who have lost loved ones, I remind them of this very passage of Scripture. It is one of the is a pastor's favorite text to use. This is the event that the grieving can look forward to. Your loved one will not remain in the grave. And let's say, terrible thought, your loved one was lost in battle, or the body was exploded in a terrible event. The Lord will have no trouble bringing that body back together. He created you from nothing to start with. And he will create you from nothing as he brings you back, recreate you in a glorified state. And we will always be with the Lord. Please notice that. No probation, no purgatory, no possibility of leaving. It is a permanent residence. We will always be with the Lord. This is not a childish fairy tale. This is not a fantasy. This is not some fanatical possibility. This is a reality. This is the event next week. This is our hope. This is our assurance. And we comfort one another with these words. The only ones not comforted are those who are not ready. And I repeat, you have life in which to get ready. Beyond life, you have no further opportunity to ready yourself for eternity. You take care of that now, rather than await eternity. So this comforting thought brings the believer great hope. Had a man say to me as we closed the first service today that just last week his mother passed into the Lord's presence. Just this past week, a longtime friend of the Swindoll family lost his wife. Brief battle with cancer and gone. Gone. No, just waiting. The body is asleep in the grave, the soul and spirit, at the moment she breathed her last, taken immediately to be with the Lord. Now, that'll get your attention, won't it? Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, written by our friend who's written this letter, aging John the Apostle, speaks to us affectionately as he analyzes Christ's appearing. Paul explained it, John analyzes it. The same Greek term that Paul used in verse 15 for the coming of the Lord is used here in verse 28 at his coming. See the end of verse 28, same word, parousia, at his coming. So these are talking about the same event, the coming of Christ. Twice in the section we're looking at refers to when he appears. See verse 28. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears. Again in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears. Identical phrases in English and in the original language. So it's talking about that event that is immediately on the horizon. No other event needs to transpire on this earth for which that event awaits. It is the next event in the future. Could happen at any moment, at any time. Around April 14, I pray intensely that it will arrive. Right now, right now. All the old cares of this earth are passed away and we're taken forever to be with the Lord. Talk about people left with debt. It's going to happen at that time, I'll tell you. Now let's get down to business. Verse 28. He begins with an important command. Little children, abide in him. Let's stop right there. The command is not scintillating. It is not a frenzy. There is no sensationalism about it. It is not over the top cheerleading type stuff. It isn't fantastic. It is just saying, abide. Don't you like that? Just abide. Abide. Meno, M-E-N-O is the Greek term, and it means to continue. To just stay. Stay at it. Stay at what? Obedience. Walking in the Spirit. Keeping short accounts with your Heavenly Father. It's a present imperative, so it's saying, keep on abiding. Keep on abiding. Keep on walking in the Spirit. The best way I've ever heard it described is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. You don't have to suddenly do a deep, deep Bible study and eschatology to prepare for it. You don't have to go to seminary to be ready for it. You don't have to stay close to the church and buy a home nearby. You don't have to come to every service so that you'll be ready. All you got to do is abide. Just abide. Just keep on doing what you've been doing. That'll help you be ready for it. I used to work in a machine shop, and one of the guys that ran a turret lathe near me was named Tex. And about quitting time, old Tex was always washed up and ready to go. And I said to Tex one day, hey, Tex, are you getting ready for quitting time? He said, Sonny, I don't get ready. I stay ready. I stay ready. You know how to stay ready for quitting time? Abide. Abide. What are you doing? I'm abiding. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm doing my best not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If that leaves you behind, Galatians 5, 19 to 23 will help you. It'll show you the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. You've got your choice. The point is, you will not shrink How good is this? You will not shrink in shame when you are abiding. So this brings us to the reassuring reminder. Look closely. So that when he appears, by abiding, you will now be ready. This is a purpose clause. You abide for the purpose that when he appears, you will have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Literally, the Greek says, in the presence. Isn't that wonderful? You will not shrink away in shame in the presence. You and I have been in the presence of great people, but we have never been in a presence like this. This will be a presence that will leave you stunned, silent, lost in wonder and love and praise. When he appears and we're caught up with him, we prepare ourselves for that moment with confidence, knowing that event is sure to occur. Then who shrinks away at his coming? Those who aren't prepared. Back to you who have never trusted in Christ. No wonder it terrifies you. No wonder you're frightened with the thought. Or if you're a believer and you're living in the flesh, no wonder you fear the thought of his coming and calling you to be with himself. Well, the thought continues in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. There it is. If you've been born anew, make certain that that's taken place in your life. There's nothing more important than you're being sure that you have a new birth. You've been born the first time from your mother. You're born a second time spiritually by placing your faith and trust in Christ. This causes John to burst forth in words of wonderment and praise. He starts with the word, look. We read it here in the simple term, see? But it's really, look, behold. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How great a love he's bestowed on us. Remember when we were in Ephesians 1, verse 8 tells us that he has lavished his grace on us. I love the way that appears in the scriptures. I like to draw it out. Lavished his grace on us. He just unloads his grace on us in Christ. His love is the same. He doesn't provide it. He bestows it. He unfolds it. He surrounds us. He envelops us in his love. He says, look, look at that kind of love from the Father, that he has bestowed it on us. How do we know he loves us? He calls us his children. He calls us his children, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Charles Wesley put it best. He wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And this statement of wonderment is followed by a glorious promise. That's in verse 2. Beloved, see, this is for the believer. This is the comfort that the believer has. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Let's don't go any further. There are parts of the future life that we don't know much of it. One of the things we do know is that we won't all have wings laying on clouds strumming a harp. What a dingbat idea about eternity. I mean, does anybody look forward to that? Please, since when do you have to have wings when you got a glorified body? Since when does a harp make it great? And I love beautiful harp music, but I don't want to play one throughout eternity. That's not what it's about. Look at this. We admit that there is much we do not know. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But this much is clear. Look at verse 2. But we know this, that when he appears, we will be like him. Isn't that great? That's what it means to be glorified. Don't answer out loud, but haven't you recently thought, why in the world do I keep doing that same dumb thing? Why on earth did I say that? Why do I keep returning to that bad habit? Why do I lose my patience over such and such? Why am I like that? This is all part of the old life, the life on this earth, the life that you can't get away from. Remember the song I gave you? Then we shall be what we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. We're not there yet. But we do know when this occurs, we'll be like him. Let me show you what that means. Hold your place and look at 1 Corinthians 15. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter on resurrection in the New Testament. Verse 51. I don't hear many pages turning, or some of you slumbering already are 1 Corinthians 15. It's right here in the New Testament. Look at verse 51 of chapter 15. He begins with another announcement. Behold, look, I tell you a mystery. We're in 1551. We will not all sleep. Now, what does that refer to? Death, the death of a believer. There we have it. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. How long will it take? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, that's the flash of light across the eye, how the light will sometimes flash across an eyeball. It's not even the batting of an eye, it's the flash of light, the twinkling of an eye. Here it is again, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. Remember reading this earlier? The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He adds this, for, explains it now, perishable must put on imperishable, and mortal must put on immortality. Why? Why is it necessary for this bag of bones to be changed into immortality? Because it's a bag of bones, and it's getting baggier. You got everything you used to have, but it's now 4 inches lower. So you're just sagging, you're just wrinkling. You just, little by little, you're wearing away. You're decaying. It's called perishable. Perishable. But at this moment, we will put on imperishable. The skin will finally look like you wanted it to look all your life. No cosmetics. You won't need them. Perfect. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on imperishable, when this mortal will have put on immortality, then, I love that, when then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Shakespeare didn't write that. He stole it from Paul. The grave has no sting. The grave, not even death, has lasting jaws. Thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Now back to verse 2 of 1 John 3. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Sandy Patty, back years ago in the 80s, made popular around the world Dottie Rambo's song, "We Shall Behold Him." And for many of us, it's one of our favorites still to this day. We shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. At that point, nothing else will matter. At that point, all of the cares and worries and struggles and problems, all of the deterioration, all of the disabilities, how great this will be. All of the blind will see, all the lame will walk. And we'll see him and we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. For the first time in all of time, standing on the brink of eternity, there will be a miraculous internal change. And the soul spirit will emerge in a new body. And like unto our Savior, we will populate heaven. I read this past week that a massive block of white marble was finally placed before the 16th century Italian sculptor Michelangelo. He smiled. He walked around this block of marble as he said to himself, looking at this shapeless mass, "My, isn't it beautiful?" One of his helpers standing nearby with no vision for such said, "Well, all I see is a big block of marble. That's all." To which the genius replied, "Oh, I forgot. You don't see what I see. I see David in there." "Well, I don't see him," said the helper. "Well, that's because he is now in my own mind, but I am going to translate him into this piece of marble." And then he began to chip away, and how did he know how to do it? One wag said he just chipped away everything that didn't look like David. How will our Lord make us like himself? He'll just take away everything that doesn't look like him. Isn't that great? Doesn't that give you hope? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, look at this, purifies himself just as he is pure. Here's a fixed hope. It results in an ethical and moral purity when you fix your hope on the Savior's return. This isn't just a theological truth to stand on and to live by. This is ethical, practical, personal counsel. You will purify yourself. Christ returns, seeing him face to face, knowing you'll be changed inside out, spending eternity with him. You will experience, as you focus on that, an internal cleansing. Sin will not seem that attractive. This is not a ceremonial cleansing. This is a moral cleansing. Temptation will not seem nearly as alluring when you have focused on your Savior's return at any moment. What a grand series of verses. And this ends with, "We will be pure just as he is pure." It starts with a command, abide. It includes a word of reassurance, confidence. Confidence at his coming. It reaches its zenith with wonder. His love is bestowed on us. It reminds us of the promise that we will be like him. There will be a likeness. And it concludes the climax. The value of such a fixed hope is purity. Purity. In my own life, when I have drifted into areas I have no business messing around with, or when my lips have spoken things they had no business saying, I can be sure as I trace my steps, I lost focus on the imminent return of the Savior. There's something pure about that focus. Let's end this message differently. All right? Take your hymnal and turn to number 755. While I was concentrating on how best to conclude a message such as this one, it occurred to me that we have right here before us Dottie Rambo's marvelous lyrics. And because Sandy Patty isn't here, nobody's going to sing it, okay? But we are going to read it. We're going to read the two stanzas, and then after we've read the second stanza, we'll read the refrain. Now, I don't want you to just sit there and let someone else read it for you. I want your lips, your eyes to connect with these words. Let's do this together. We shall behold him. Here we go. The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him then face to face. The angel shall sound the shout of his coming. The sleeping shall rise from their slumbering place, and those who remain shall be changed in a moment, and we shall behold him then face to face. And we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. Oh, we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face, our Savior and Lord. And we shall behold him, our Savior and Lord. Just sit quietly for a few moments following this time of prayer. We anticipate that moment, and may it be this very day, our Father, when your Son is dispatched from heaven and gathers us up in the clouds to meet him in the air, when our loved ones, all those who have gone before us, all the saints, all the martyrs, all the men and women of God, when we're caught up with them in the clouds, that epical moment, nothing else will matter but Jesus Christ, whom we shall behold face to face. In his matchless name, in his glorious name, we pray. And everyone said, amen.
The sky shall unfold, prepare. shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him. Then face to face we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. We shall the angels shall sound the shout of his coming, the sleeping shall rise from their slumbering place.
The preceding message, Our Lord's Return, What Then?, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to Music Services, Inc. and Word Entertainment for permission to use Sandy Petty's performance of the song, We Shall Behold Him, from her 1989 album, The Finest Moments, with lyrics and music copyrighted in 1980 by Dottie Rambo, New Spring Publishing, Inc., Brentwood Benson Music, and John T. Benson Publishing Company. The rendition heard after this message can be found on the Time Life Music Compilation CD titled Sandy Patty, Hymns of Faith, Songs of Inspiration, released in 2004.